I'm sure many of you can remember getting a present at Christmas that you really wanted, but when you got it, it wasn't as great as you thought it was going to be. One of the ones that sticks out to me was this big present. It was my big present. You know how a lot of times you'll get a big present that kind of dwarfs all the other presents. And this was my big present from one of the Christmases, many, many Christmases ago. I got this transformer. It was a super large transformer. Now, I'm not talking about an electrical transformer. I wasn't playing around with those. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those robots that transform into cars and planes. They're robots in disguise. Those robots. Those transformers. Well, this was a transformer that just dwarfed everything else. I mean, it was just this massive transformer. And it was really a base for the other transformers. But when I got it, I realized that it really was just a case to put other transformers in. It was a glorified shoebox. That's what it turned out to be. I was so hyped when I saw this gift, and then I realized it's like just they made a shoebox out of plastic and twisted a head around. I mean, that's all this was. It was a big, huge letdown. I had this big expectation, and it just fell flat. And I think expectations are tough, especially around Christmas. It's easy to get all built up. You're excited. You're looking at this is going to be the best Christmas ever, and it's never going to be the best Christmas ever. I mean, you always build it up too high. But doesn't mean we can't enjoy Christmas. I don't want to be too down on that. But there are lots of things that we can get excited about, think that things are just going to be so much better when this happens. You know, when I grow up, when I get to high school, when I graduate from college, when I have a job in my own place, when I get married, when I have kids, when I get that car, when I retire, and then reality happens. And we realize growing up is hard. There's a lot of drama in high school. Realize that, you know, there's no utopia on the other side of whether it's graduation or jobs or housing. It's not perfect. We are not God's gift to marriage or parenting. We learn that. And we understand that no matter what it is, I haven't experienced it yet, but even retirement I'm sure can get old. So there are things that we look forward to, and if we look forward to them with some ultimate sense of satisfaction, we're looking to them as ultimate things. This is going to be the thing that makes me so happy. We're going to be let down. So that doesn't mean that we can't enjoy these things. These things are all good things to enjoy. And we can look forward to them if we keep them in perspective. And we don't look to them in some ultimate way. Think that's kind of the key around this time of year, is to make sure that we're putting our hopes not in something that's temporary in some ultimate way, but putting our hopes in what is ultimate, what's going to last, what is something and someone that's worthy of those hopes. So when we have our expectations and they don't fit with reality, we're let down. But when we have expectations in somebody who's worth it, who really is going to come through, then that means that we won't be disappointed. We are putting them in the right source. So that first century, in the first century, when this person that I'm talking about already, when he was born, there was a great deal of excitement. Now, not everybody was excited. We know that the earthly leaders weren't as excited about this. I just read briefly about Herod. He wasn't that excited. But there was a big heavenly hubbub for this child that was born. The angels came out and they started singing about this person who was born. And this morning, we're going to look at Micah and realize that there was a good reason for them to be excited about this. So as we look at Micah, you can turn to Micah chapter 5. We're going to look at the promises of this king and why Israel had every reason to put their hope in this king that was coming. Why they'd have every reason to be excited about his arrival and excited about what he was going to do. And in looking at this prophecy, we're also going to be reminded why we should put our hopes in this king. That we should be able to sing and say the hopes and fears of all the years are met in him, and that that is true, and we find that to be true in us. So we're going to look at this king and our hope in this king this morning, and there's going to be four descriptions of our hope in this king. And we're going to see that in these first six verses of chapter 5. The first description focuses on his arrival. So we see the arrival of the king in the first two verses of chapter 5. It says, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So the last few sections we've been in, Micah starts off with the negative. Starts off by saying something that is really dealing with their present situation. And that's what he does here. Their present situation is they're surrounded by the Assyrians. So he comes in with this amazing promise of this king, but he has to start with where they're at. And where they're at is Sennacherib has laid siege. They're surrounded. There's no getting out of their city. They're trapped inside their city, and their supplies are limited. So they're going to run out. They can't last forever. That's the situation that Micah speaks into. So you read that first line. There's a couple different possibilities. You might have read something slightly different in your translation. They kind of go back and forth. I think the ESV's right here. And then what he's doing is he's describing Bethlehem, or he's describing Jerusalem rather, as this war-torn, beleaguered city. Like they're described as a daughter of troops because they've just experienced a lot of war and difficulty. And he says that their troops, though, he describes them as, he tells them to muster their troops. Troops there isn't, it's not a description of a large army. This is a little subunit of an army. This is just a few that are left. So he's describing this very bleak situation. And he mentions this humiliation that's taking place for the judge of Israel. He's going to be, or he is currently being humiliated. Now, I think he chooses the word judge because it sounds very similar to the word rod in Hebrew. That's one of the reasons he chooses that. He may also be showing that the king presently is not like those judges of old. If you read the book of Judges, their rescues were legendary. And these kings are trapped inside their city. They're unable to do anything. And their reign might be just as temporary as those judges were back in the book. So in some way, it seems like he's pointing out the weakness of the kings by referring to them as judges. But he paints this really bleak picture. I mean, they're helpless. Israel's powerless. Her army is nothing of what it once was. It's just a troop at this point. And they're trapped. They're caged inside their own city. And her king is unable to save them. He's being currently humiliated. That it describes as being slapped on or struck on the cheek with the rod. It's not necessarily talking about it being literally the case, but he's using this image of public humiliation. That's what's happening. As these armies are surrounding Jerusalem, they're showing that this king is completely impotent. He can't do anything. And so it's publicly humiliating the king. And actually, at this time, Sennacherib was having people shout up in Hebrew to the people and saying, "This guy can't help you. Your God can't help you." So it was a very humbling, humiliating thing. So he then has this contrast, though, between their situation and what's going to be true later. He says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, Zion is helpless. Jerusalem is weak, but that's not going to be true for Bethlehem, because a new king is going to come from Bethlehem." Now, it says Bethlehem Ephrathah, probably to distinguish it from another Bethlehem. Maybe its ancient name. But he's talking about this insignificant town. This is a small town. This is not a town that was known to supply kings. It was not where you would think a king was going to come from. So if we remember back to what's happened up to this point, we have God promising David a dynasty. He's promising you're going to have these kings that are going to come from you. And one day, they're going to rule. One of them's going to rule over the whole world. So that's the promise. And so David, he comes on the scene and he moves the capital to Jerusalem. He sets up camp there, and all his descendants are then born in Jerusalem. He's the only king of Israel born in Bethlehem. So if you hear about a future king that's born in Bethlehem, when all the kings are currently being born in Jerusalem, you kind of know something happened. If the new king's going to come out of Bethlehem, something must have happened with Jerusalem, because that's where the kings are. That's where David's line is. And we know the future king's going to come from David. So this king isn't going to come with this pomp and circumstance. It's not going to come with fanfare. They're not going to be celebrating his birth in Jerusalem from the palace. That's not what's going to happen for this king. He's going to be born in this insignificant town in Bethlehem. No fanfare. No celebration for his coming in terms of the human perspective, the human side to it. He says he's going to, this future ruler is going to rule in Israel, not just Judah, but the whole nation. And the Lord says he's going to come forth for me. So this is the king that he talked about with David in 1 Samuel 16:1, he talks about having a king who's going to rule for him when he picks David. That's what he's saying is going to be true for this king. He's going to rule for the Lord, not for himself. And then he says that this king, it says, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, there's a lot of things that have been said about those lines, and I'd like to be able to say a lot more about them. But the context points to a specific meaning here. He says coming forth, that phrase has to do with where he came from. So where he came from, and then it uses the words ancient days and from of old, and those phrases are found in other prophets. And actually in Micah, in chapter 7 of verse 14, he says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. He says, let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. Same wording. So days of old, there's the same exact wording in Hebrew as ancient days here. He's referring to an earlier time in Israel's history. Not ancient from the standpoint of eternity, but in Israel's history, ancient times. Same words are found in Amos 9:11, which says, in that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old. Same wording. So it's talking about David, his time, going back to David. Micah's writing hundreds of years after David. And so what he's saying is going back to David's time. Same thing with the other words from of old. Nehemiah 12:46 says, for long ago, those are the same words in Hebrew. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph. So both of these are actually pointing to these days of old that he mentions here, the coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, is pointing back to the time of David. So it's taking us, it's a reset is what it is. Normally, again, all these kings had been born in Jerusalem, they'd grown up in Jerusalem, and they'd failed in Jerusalem. God is doing a reset. He's going back to Bethlehem, back to where the first king was born, back to a second now, David. That's what he's describing. And that's the typical way that you hear the prophets talk about the Messiah. They connect him with David. So the Messiah is going to sit on David's throne. He's going to be in David's tent. He's going to raise up a righteous branch from David's fallen tree, a shoot from David's stump or Jesse's stump. I read from Amos 9:11 that he's going to restore David's booth. And then other prophets just say, I'm going to raise up David again. So you read about that in Jeremiah 30 or Ezekiel 34 and 37 or Hosea 3. So they're all comparing and connecting the Messiah with David. They're saying a second David's going to be here. It's going to be a new David. He's not going to be like all these other kings that have let you down. I'm starting over and we're going back to Bethlehem. So that's what he's describing here by saying that this ruler and having this ruler come from Bethlehem. Now we already read from Matthew chapter 2, and it points out how the people in Jerusalem, they pointed to this verse to tell Herod where the Messiah was going to come from. And so they knew that it was going to be fulfilled directly. The Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem. And we actually had a play, right? What was the name of your guys' play? David's Dynasty, right? And in that play, they did a great job of talking about how boring Bethlehem was. Bethla ho-hum, Bethla boring, right? They were very right. That's exactly the way it was. It was this insignificant town in the first century. And then there, in the middle of this boring situation, this excitement happens with God bringing this king. Now, think about what God did, though, to make this true. Because we know Joseph and Mary aren't living in Bethlehem at the time. They're living up in the north. So how does God get Mary to Bethlehem so that this prophecy gets fulfilled? Taxes. Isn't that the best thing in the world, right? That's how he gets Mary to Bethlehem. So the Roman world wanted to make sure that they taxed everybody and got enough money. And so they wanted people to do censuses, to take count the people so we know we're getting the right money from everybody that we've conquered. And in Israel, they thought the best way to do that is to send everybody back to their ancestral homes. Well, no, we'll get everybody if they get back to their ancestral homes. So God timed it perfectly so that Mary ends up in Bethlehem just when Jesus is born. That's not where she's living. That's not where she's been living for many, and her family's likely not been living there for many years. But he takes her through the Roman government to Bethlehem so that this prophecy takes place. Now think about how long ago this prophecy was made. This prophecy is 700 years before it takes place. So let's put that in modern, what is that like for us? If you were to think about us being in Bethlehem in the first century, how long ago would it have been for that prophecy? Well, it would have occurred before the Aztecs went to Tenochtitlan and started that city. So now those are ruins. If you go to Mexico City, you see these ruins. That would have been when the prophecy took place. It's been that long since Micah said these words. Now God finally gets around to keeping his promises. There hadn't been a king in Israel for 600 years. So that's like 100 years before Columbus even discovers America. They've been without a king. That's a long time to be waiting on these promises. So just realize that they've been waiting for, it doesn't even seem realistic that God's actually going to do what he said. And yet, that happens. The first century, all of a sudden, this king, just as God had promised, arrives. So you understand why there's a celebration. Why in Luke's gospel, Matthew's gospel, you have angels and you have prophets like Anna that are celebrating what God's done. Because after all this time, God's kept his word. He's kept his promise. He said that the king is going to come from Bethlehem. And he did. Just as God said he would. Hundreds of years after the fact, but he kept his promise. So why should we celebrate the birth of Christ? It's a momentous thing that God did. And we could go back even farther. That God had promised even 1,000 years before Christ that David was going to have this king. And then we could go even 800 years before that and mention that Abraham's experienced promises like that, and Judah after him experiences promises for this king. And we could go back to the beginning of time with Adam and Eve. And they're promised that there is going to be a seed that comes from the woman who is going to conquer the devil. Now, that's a long time that God didn't keep that promise, but then finally he does. So when Jesus arrives in Bethlehem as a baby, that's a momentous thing. That's something we should celebrate. It's right for us to celebrate at Christmas time. Now, you might think when Mike is telling this that, well, shouldn't he give some heads up as to how long this is going to be? And he actually does. He does give a little bit of an explanation of the timing that's going to happen. So see the arrival of the king, but he also talks about the timing of the king in verse 3. So if you look at verse 3, it says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So Micah, he's just mentioned this huge prophecy that there's going to be a new David. He's going to arrive from Bethlehem. He's going to be a reset. And then he explains that, how does this connect with Israel's current circumstances? Because they're surrounded by Assyria. So how does this connect with all that? Well, he tells them that there is going to be an even lower point. Yes, they're surrounded now, but there's going to be an even lower point when God hands them over to their enemies, just as he's promised in other prophecies. He's going to give them up. That means he's going to give them over to the power of their enemies. He's going to punish his people, just as he told Micah. They're going to go into Babylon, just as he promised. That's going to take place, but it's only for a time. So he tells them that there's a timing to all this. You're going to experience that, but it's only until she who is in labor has given birth. Now, who's the she? Well, a lot of people would think Mary. Say, what's Mary, right? She's going to give birth to Jesus. Well, the way that it's talking, it's like somebody is currently in labor. And until that person who's currently in labor gives birth, there's not going to be this deliverance, this salvation. If you look in the context of Micah, he's already talked about somebody being in labor or like they're in labor. He's talked about that in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, where he mentions how Israel is, they're in pain, seized in pain like a woman in labor. And then he tells them, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. So Jerusalem is the one who's in labor. And she's in labor because she's experiencing all this difficulty from Assyria. And he's saying that that's going to be true until she gives birth and until that salvation comes. So just like we talked about before, with the labor pains, there's something good on the other side of labor pains. There is this anguish, but it turns into joy. And the joy that he's talking about here is the joy of salvation. So that's what he's describing. But the reality is that this labor that they're experiencing, it's not just going to be Assyria. You don't just have to wait out Assyria. Assyria is going to come along, and then Babylon's going to come after them. And then after Babylon's Persia, and after Persia's Greece, and then after Greece is Rome. And that's when this promise ends up beginning to be kept, when the Messiah is born. So he talks about that as one side of it, that they're going to give birth. But we know that when Jesus arrived, that full salvation from all their enemies didn't happen. So Jesus began the salvation, but one day he's going to come back and complete it. So that wasn't completed there. So he actually mentions another part to this timing. He says that they're going to be given over until the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. His brothers being the Messiah's brothers. And it's translated here really well. It's the rest, not the remnant. The remnant is kind of a different idea, that the people that are left over after this exile and they come back to Israel, this is the rest, the people who don't come back. Just talking about the people who don't come back after the exile, the rest. And he says that they will return. So it'd be easy to sensationalize this and talk about, well, you know, in 1948, Israel became a state, or we could talk about the Zionist movement. But remember, this isn't new. Micah's referring to something that Moses referred to back in Deuteronomy 30. We looked at that. And when Moses describes this return, he's talking about a repentant return. When God's people repent and they return to the Lord, then he will gather them from the four corners. So this is a reference to a repentance, a return to the Lord, to the sons of Israel. That's what it's describing here. Now, brothers, when it says his brothers, the Messiah's brothers, that's naturally referring to the nation of Israel. But there's something amazing that happened when the Messiah showed up that was not expected. Israel would look at this prophecy and they'd say, great, Israel's going to come back to God. They're going to return to the Lord. They're going to repent. And all of them are going to be reunited. That's true. But there was more. God opened up his people to beyond just Israel. He expanded the people of God to include the nations. And so that's why you have prophecy, or that's why you have what Paul says when he says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that the son might be the firstborn among many brothers. So there are more brothers than just the natural born. He goes on to talk about they're grafted in. Wild branches are grafted in. And not only that, but he gives a timing there in Romans chapter 11. These wild branches all have to be grafted in before the end, before this occurs, before the rest of the brothers are all in. So he says at the end of Romans 11, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So when's this occur? In the end, when all the brothers, both wild branches and natural branches, come in. And then the full salvation is going to be seen. Now, what does this mean for us today? Well, it means that the hope that Micah is pointing the people to, when he points to them to this king, to this Messiah, it ended up being different than they thought it was going to be. Right? They didn't see the fulfillment the way that we're seeing the fulfillment. So it's kind of like prophecy gets compared to looking at a picture of mountains, a mountain range. And if you just look at a 2D picture of mountain ranges, and you're just looking at the mountains, it looks like they all just run together. You can't see that there are valleys in between. If you were to look at the satellite view, then you'd see there's valleys in between here. But if you just look at the picture, it looks like they're all run together. That's what the prophets will give. They give us this picture of the mountain range, but you don't see the valleys that the fulfillment shows. The fulfillment, in the fulfillment, it's a part of God's plan. You just didn't see it. There were valleys that God intended to be between these mountains that he's looking at. So when the Messiah arrived in Bethlehem, that was one mountain peak. But there was a valley on the other side of that that you couldn't see from Micah's prophecy. So it makes sense why the people were really excited, because they're thinking, great, the king's here and he's going to establish all this peace. But the timing was a little different. It wasn't going to happen all at once. And so he arrives in Bethlehem. He grew up, but instead of rescuing them from the Romans, he died. That's what happened. You're reading this prophecy, and the Messiah dies. Now, for many Jewish people, they saw that as evidence that Jesus really isn't who Micah's talking about. Because look at what Micah's talking about. He's a rescuer. We're going to see that in a little bit, too, that he's going to rule. He's going to reign. Yet this guy died. But we know he didn't stay dead. He rose again. See, Israel didn't realize, and the people didn't realize, that they didn't just need to be rescued from the nations. They needed to be rescued from their sin. That's why the Messiah came the first time, to rescue his people from their sin. And he didn't stay dead. He rose again. And that resurrection showed that he really is who God said he was. He really is who he said he was. He is the promised Messiah that Micah talked about. And he also showed us in dying and rising again that, again, not everything that the prophets are telling us, they don't say everything. There was some mystery in the Old Testament. So at Christmas time, what we're celebrating is just the beginning of God's promises being kept. It's just the very beginning. God kept his promise to bring this new ruler from Bethlehem. He kept that promise hundreds of years after the fact. And that tells us that we can be confident he's going to keep all of his promises. We've seen the first time he kept his promise, and then miraculously he raises his son from the dead. So we can be confident that this baby that we celebrate at Christmas time is just the evidence that God is going to keep all of his promises. So we look to the beginning of that promise at Christmas time, and then we look forward to all the promises that he's going to give. He's going to do the same thing. He's going to bring it all to completion. But there is a timing to it. So he's explaining here the arrival. He explains the timing. And now he's going to give us a picture of what this reign is like in verse 4. So look at verse 4. He says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." And again, you can see why they would think this king is going to solve all our problems. But notice that the Messiah, he's going to establish his reign. He's going to stand. It's going to be established. Nobody's going to be able to stop him. They're not going to be able to overturn it. He will stand. It won't be shaken. And he's compared to a shepherd. Micah likes comparing the ruler, both the Messiah and the Lord, to a shepherd. In chapter 2 and chapter 7, it's the Lord who's the shepherd. Here, it's the Messiah who will shepherd his flock. So the flock is the Lord's and the flock is the Messiah's. And the Lord kind of clarifies what he means here, because he says that this Messiah is going to shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. So the Lord's going to empower this king to shepherd. He's going to empower the king to rule. That's not just that he's going to give him power, as though the king's over here and he's going to give him power separately. The Lord is his strength. There's a unity to this rule that the king's reigning and the Lord is reigning through him. That's what it's describing here. And you see that in the second phrase too. He's going to shepherd his flock, not only in the strength of the Lord, but in the majesty and the name of the Lord. He's going to rule in the glory and authority of the Lord. It's not his own authority. He's going to rule in the name of the Lord. He's going to rule under the authority of the Lord. He's going to rule for his glory, his majesty, not his own. Now, think about what that means in terms of what God has done. So God created us, right? He created us in his image. He created us to be kings and queens. He created us to be rulers. That's the way it describes us in chapter 1. It's an amazing privilege. And what happens with Adam and Eve? They didn't want to be second fiddle. They tried to claim an equality with God. They wanted to make their own decisions. They wanted to figure out what was right and wrong for themselves. That's what they wanted to do. They weren't satisfied with just ruling under God's authority, in his strength, in his name. They wanted to do it all on their own. So what's truly amazing about this is when we look at God, and this is the creator and sustainer of everything. So when we look at that, when you look at humanity, you'd respond just like David does in Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? When you look at how amazing God is, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? It doesn't make any sense that Adam and Eve or any of us afterwards demand an equality with God. We demand that we can tell God and tell everybody what we think is right. We think that's our inherent right. I get to say what I think. I get to do what I want to do. I should get that right. It doesn't make any sense when we have a big picture and realize that God is the one keeping us alive every step of the way. He's the one who gives us every breath we breathe. Every second of our lives is a gift, a merciful gift from God that he gives us. So we should never have the audacity to think that we should have the right to dictate our own lives as though we are actually in control of them. But think about who the Messiah is. So this Messiah is going to rule with humility. He's going to submit to God's rule. Humanity said, no, we have no power over our life. But who's the Messiah? Paul tells us who the Messiah is in Philippians 2. Speaking of Messiah Jesus, he says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does that mean? It means that what we celebrate at Christmas is the incarnation of God. The baby born in Bethlehem is God. What Paul's saying here is that Jesus is equal with God. That's what he's saying there. And even though he's equal with God, he didn't grasp at that. He didn't hold on to his right to honor and glory as God. He didn't hold on to that. He humbled himself. So on the one side, you have humanity that says, I have the right to do with my life what I want. And then on the other hand, you have God who is sustaining, creating and sustaining all the world. And he says, I'm not going to hold on to my actual rights. I'm going to humble myself. Submit to my Father as a human. And even as a human, I'm going to be obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, I'm going to be obedient to the point of the most shameful death on the planet. I'm willing to give up my life, not grasp any honor and power and authority that I think I should have. He was the perfect example of God's holy character. He did everything in a way that pointed to his Father, not to himself, not to his own strength, not to his own glory, not to his own authority. He's constantly directing that attention to his Father. And look at the result. It says, because this king will do this, his flock shall dwell secure. Same picture you saw back in chapter 4 and verse 4, where the people sit under their vines and fig trees, they're secure. There's no problem, there's no worries. It's all safe and secure because this king is going to provide that security. And how is that going to be? How can it possibly be secure from all harm? Because Now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. He's not just reigning over Israel. He's reigning to the farthest extent of the earth. He's over it all. That's what this is describing. This king is going to reign over everything. And that's how he can ensure that his people will be dwelling secure. So think about even just some of the things that we've sang this morning. This Jesus that we celebrate at Christmas time, he is the Word of the Father now in flesh appearing. True God of true gods. He is the sovereign over the world. And he became flesh. It's right for us to come and adore him. And since Jesus arrived in Bethlehem, it's right for us to sing joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. He is the rightful heir of all the kingdoms of the world. He was born in Bethlehem. The king of the earth. So we can be confident that he is going to return. He is going to rule. He came the first time exactly as God said he was going to come. And he is going to rule the world with truth and grace and make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. That is going to take place. Now, who are the subjects of his reign? Last thing that we'll look at here, because there's two groups here. You have the Assyrians it mentions, and then there's his flock. So which one do you belong to? Which one are you a part of? Let's look at that. The subjects of the king are found in the last two verses. So look at 5 and 6. It says, "And he shall be their peace when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places. Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our borders." Now, the first thing we want to address here is the use of Assyrian here. So the prophets would do something. They would describe the future based on Israel's current circumstances. So there were times where they would explain things in ways that Israel could understand and would project into the future what is going to be the case with their enemies. So the enemy right now is Assyria. The enemy that they're experiencing is or are the Assyrians. That wasn't going to be true in the future. The Assyrians really are representative of all of Israel's enemies. And the prophets continue to do this. They even use Assyria after Assyria has been conquered by the Babylonians. In fact, Zechariah uses Assyria as a representative of God's enemies after the Persians had conquered the Babylonians. He still mentions Assyria. Assyria doesn't exist at that point. They don't even have a nation. They've been conquered completely and they were decimated by the Babylonians. So in the prophets, you have these examples where the people like the Assyrians, they stand in the place for all of God's enemies. And that's what we see here. When they, the Assyrian or any enemy, comes into our land and treads in our palaces. At this time, the Messiah, he says, he shall be their peace. The Hebrew actually just reads, this one shall be peace. He is peace. He is shalom. The Messiah, his appearance means that there's peace. There's no war, no hostility. There's only security and prosperity. That's what it's describing there. So that, and I think those lines afterwards, I don't think there should be a break there in between 5 and the first line and the second line. Those next lines go with that. When anyone would try to take over, he is going to be their peace. He is going to be peace. No Assyrian, no enemy, no one is going to be able to conquer God's people again. There is going to be deliverance and peace, salvation and security. You see that at the end too. He says that the Messiah at the end is going to deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes and treads in our land. So the foundation is the Messiah. He is the peace. He's going to provide the deliverance. But in the middle of these verses, there are these statements about God's people doing something. They're doing some shepherding too. So the question is, well, what's going on here? Because I thought the Messiah was going to shepherd. So what are these people doing here? He mentions that God's people are united. So if you looked at Israel's history, if you went back to Judges and Samuel and Kings, they're always divided. But here, they're united, and they're raising up these leaders to rule over the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod, that's Babylon. And it mentions 7 or 8. It's not that the Bible couldn't make up its mind. It's not that Micah couldn't make up its mind. It's a common thing that you see in Hebrew to emphasize a number. So Proverbs 6:16 says, there are 6 things the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Proverbs 30:15 says, 3 things are never satisfied, 4 never say enough. The emphasis always falls on the second number. Now think about the numbers in this section. We're going to raise up 7 shepherds. That's a number for completeness. So you add 1 to that, and you're saying more than enough. More than enough shepherds to rule these lands, to rule these enemies, to rule those that would not submit of their own free will. They're going to rule with the sword, it says. So the situation here is you have God's people who reign with the Messiah over a group of people who aren't naturally submitting to the Messiah. They are those that would be referred to as enemies of the Lord. That fits with what the New Testament talks about. So the New Testament talks about this. It describes this actually for the church. Jesus tells the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes by their faith, they make it to the end, they endure, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The church of Laodicea. Paul tells Timothy, if we endure, we also will reign with him. See, what's true of us in our salvation is also true of us in the end. We are united with Jesus by faith. So we're united with him in his life, his death, his resurrection. It doesn't end there, though. We also, by faith, are united with him in his reign. We're united with the heir of the kingdom. That makes us heirs of the kingdom. We're united with the Son. That makes us sons in the terms of heirs. We inherit the kingdom because we're connected to Jesus. That's why it describes us as reigning with Christ. Now, when does this reign begin? John talks about it as taking place after the first resurrection at Christ's second coming. So if you look at Revelation, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 24 says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You have the same basic description in Daniel 7. They have a resurrection. Well, in Daniel 7 doesn't mention the resurrection, but it mentions the Messiah, the one like the Son of Man, and the people reigning over 3 of the beasts. One of them is destroyed, but the other 3 are let live for longer. It says there in chapter 7 of Daniel. So the same basic idea. There's this time where God's servants will reign with Christ. And beginning here with this 1,000 years. That's not where it ends though, because Revelation and Daniel actually both. But Revelation 22:5 says that the servants of God and of the Lamb will reign forever and ever. So our reign will never end. But there is this time described here when we're reigning over those who have not submitted. So here's the question. For today, when we talk about this king that we're looking forward to, this king that did come the first time, and we can be confident he's coming back, which group do you fit into? Are you the group that says, I'm making my own little kingdom? I'm doing my own thing. I'm going to do what I want to do, and you can't tell me what to do. Understand, that's the group that gets ruled. Or are you those that have followed your humble master and humbled yourself and said, I don't want to keep living for myself, for my own kingdom. I'm not just about myself. That's the group that reigns with Christ. That's the group that gets to look forward to his return. In fact, that's how we're described in one case, that when he comes back, there's going to be a punishment for all who have not obeyed the gospel. It says, obeyed the gospel. But there's going to be joy for all those who have longed for his appearing. We look forward to when he returns, when he comes back. So here's a way to evaluate whether or not you're in one group or the other. When you sing these Christmas carols, can you sing them sincerely? I don't mean that, you know, hey, there's times that we are just singing because that's what we've been geared to sing. So we sing these carols because they're always sung. But can you sing them sincerely? Can you sing that song about Little Town of Bethlehem who says, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight? That my hopes are met in Christ. Can you say that? Or are your hopes met in temporary things? Are your hopes really met in the here and now? The stuff of this life. Remember, this life is fading away. It's passing away. It's not going to last. Where are your hopes? Are they in this baby that was born in Bethlehem? Or are they in the stuff around us? Just like those expectations we talked about at the beginning. If you have expectations, even in good things, but you're putting this eternal weight on them, this ultimate satisfaction, you're going to be disappointed because the fact of the matter is they've never meant to provide that kind of joy for you. And they're always going to fall short. So which group are you in? I would just really plead with you to surrender now, to bend your knee now to the King. He came the first time not to set up his rule and reign and force everyone to submit to him. He came the first time to die. He was born to die the first time for sinners, for his enemies, for everyone, again, who humbles themselves after the same fashion that he did. And we say no to living for ourselves. And we trust in what Jesus has done. So I would urge you to believe that, to believe the truth of the good news, that Jesus came and lived for you, died for you, rose again for you, that you would believe that that's true for you, that that would be what you recognize, that how you respond today to that, that you would submit today. Now understand, if you have, or if you say that you have responded, you say, I'm saved. Remember what Paul said. If we endure, we will reign with him. What does endurance look like? You know, if you are a genuine believer, if you really are saved, you will endure. I am absolutely confident of that. But how does God establish the means so that we do endure? There are a number of things that God gives to make sure that his own will endure, that he will see that through to the end. He gives us his Spirit. He also gives us his word to encourage us to keep going. He also gives us the church. He gives other believers to encourage us to keep going. So what does it look like if you're the person who says, I believe, but you don't have any evidence of the Spirit at work in you, that your life doesn't look any different? It looks just like your unbelieving friends and family. Or what about if you don't, you're not actively trying to fill your mind with the Word, instead your influences are only and completely worldly influences. Now, I'm not saying you can't have worldly influences, you can only memorize Scripture, but if you're not in the Word, and that is your only influence, you're not going to endure. And what about the person who has no value or love for the church, for his people that God has given so that we will keep going? People to pat us on the back to say, keep going, don't give up, don't turn back. That person that refuses that means of grace, not in the saving way, but in the way that God continues us to keep going, the person that refuses that is not going to endure. These are the ways that God makes sure that his people endure so that we will reign with Christ. If you ignore those things, recognize it does not matter what event occurred. You think this event means that it doesn't matter what I do now, I can just live my life. That event does not mean anything. It was not genuine if you don't endure. If you do endure, we can be confident that was the moment that you genuinely were transformed by God's grace when you first turned and trusted in Christ. But don't be so foolish as to think, I did something back then, I'm okay now. and recognize how important it is for us to endure. So that's what Christmas, especially, I think, is a great opportunity for us to set our hopes on this King. To not get distracted by all the different things that are going on. The ribbons and tags and packages, boxes and bags. To not get distracted by that so we can learn like the Grinch does in his book. That Christmas doesn't come from a store. That Christmas really does mean a lot more. That Christmas is about the one who came, the King that God promised to come, how he came, and how he is going to come back someday. So set your hopes on that King. He's worth it. Celebrate the King. It does not mean don't enjoy the other things of Christmas. So don't hear that. Don't hear me saying, oh, you can't have presents. And no, I have a Christmas tree at my house. I have presents. Our kids have lots of fun things, traditions that we do. But don't set your hopes on those things. They're going to fall flat. Set your hope on the one that we can celebrate at Christmas, who came at Bethlehem, the King. Set your hope in God's King and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for sending your Son to live for us, to die for us, to rise again for us, and even to reign for us. Grant us grace, Father, to see how worthy he is of our hopes. And for anyone who is not truly trusting in Christ, Father, cause them to see that they are not truly resting their hopes in Christ, that they're in danger. Grant us all that hope that we can look forward to and live our present days with the earnest desire that we would see him return. I ask this in his name. Amen.